study today is Psalm 68. We're going to consider verses 19 to the end of the chapter in verse 35. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 68, beginning at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we desire that we would be now a part of this throng of people blessing your holy name. And we pray that by your Spirit it would be so, that our eyes would be open to see your glory, particularly the glory that shines through our covenant head, the Lord Jesus, in whom we are gathered before you. Would you bless us now as we study your word? We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, Psalm 68 was the battle hymn of the Huguenots. Those were the valiant Christians who established a strong Reformed church for many years in France. Ultimately, they were expelled by the bloodthirsty Roman Catholic princes. Now, during the siege of Chateau d'Arquet in 1589, the Protestants were threatened with destruction by an army of the Catholic League that was besieging that castle. And it was particularly bad because the fog had fallen, and so the heavy artillery on the walls of the castle could not be brought to bear. That was very discouraging towards the Protestant forces. And there was a relief column under Henry of Navarre, their leader. And when the relief column could see what was happening, they saw the strength of the enemy host, and their bravery began to waver. At that moment, Henry cried aloud, "Come, lift up the psalm." And the Huguenot ranks began singing together, Psalm 68, and they renewed their assault, and soon the fog lifted, and the Protestant cannons began firing. Those who were there said they actually fired the cannons in cadence with the singing of the psalm, and the enemy forces were put to flight. Well, David desires for Psalm 68 to have that kind of inspiring effect in the lives of all of God's people. And the key to this psalm is to realize that David is not merely describing God's willingness to help us against our enemies, but rather his resolve to defeat his enemies. Why? For the sake of his gospel, for the glory of his name, in preservation of his people, that they may gather before him to glory in his grace. Now, the French Huguenots mainly desired to win the right to worship God according to Scripture. And after Henry of Navarre's victory, freedom of worship was secured by what was called the Edict of Nantes. And yet, according to David in Psalm 68, it is not any human edict, it is God himself who permanently secures the freedom of his people to worship him and serve the gospel. Look at verse 19. David says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." And here we see that God's glory is not only the reason for our salvation, it is the end of our salvation. Our response to God's mercies should be that we will praise his name, that we will say, "Blessed be the Lord." In fact, here the wonderful statement that Christians may call upon the God of creation, the Creator himself. We may lift up our hearts to him and say, "He is our God." And he is not only God, he's the God of salvation. Well, it gives us ample reason to daily bless the Lord. Now, David goes on and he says that God saves us in such a way that he daily bears us up. Verse 19, what a blessed thing that is to read. How often we find ourselves in circumstances we really don't want to face. They don't seem to go away. We wake up in the morning, they're still there. And we can turn to this verse and say, "Ah, but you, my saving God, you will daily bear me up. You will give me the strength to endure that which you've called me." You'll be like a shepherd, and you see your weak sheep, and maybe it's an ill sheep, maybe it's a broken sheep, maybe it's a sheep that's threatened, and you'll pick that sheep up, it's me, and you carry it on your shoulder, you bring it to safety, and God does that every day. You see, the Lord has not saved us from sin. He has not delivered us from Satan, merely that he would then abandon us and allow that which he purchased at so great a cost to himself, namely the blood of his son, and allow us to be destroyed. No, he will not allow that. Paul argues that way in that great verse, Romans 8:32. How will he not also, having already sent his son to die for our sins, graciously give us all things? God does not like to lose his investments. He's not going to. And he loves us. He daily watches over his people. He actively intervenes to keep us from being swept away into a world of evil. Now, you and I, we tend to grow weary in the care of others. It's a very difficult thing. It's a high calling, but a difficult thing to care for little children every day. That's very hard, and women grow weary in that. Men do too, men especially do on the brief occasions when they're usually called to do so. But many of us are caring for family members, and they're ill. It's day after day. It's hard. We grow weary. But praise the Lord that he does not grow weary. He daily bears us up. Knowing his daily care, we can at the least offer him daily praise, can we not? And a daily offering of the service of our lives. Yes, maybe we wake up and say, "Oh, it's that same old life. It's that same old marriage. It's that same old job. It's that same old disease. Oh, but God will daily bear. He will bear me up today." Well, let me live for the praise of his name during this day. Blessed be the Lord. Now, one example, really a prime example that David gives of God's daily mercy is his delivering his people from death. Verse 20, "And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death." Now, this does mean on the one hand that daily, in ways that we are not even aware of, God preserves our lives. But it also means that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the daily fear and dread of death under which we must otherwise live. Hebrews 2 talks about that. Because of the curse of death upon our race, man lives in a cringing fear of his or her mortality. We know how this is. But Christ comes in. He conquers death. He gathers his people to him. And we look to him and we no longer fear. This is why Christians can handle death. Let me put it that way. We don't like death any more than anybody else. But we don't have to use euphemisms to pretend that something else has happened. You may have heard of the famous cemetery in Hollywood where they have the bodies of those who've died. They say pass away, of course. And they have them in life poses. Robert Godfrey, in a study he did of this, pointed out one person was on the phone all the time, and they, in her casket, had her sitting there with a phone to her head. It's not a joke. It's a terrible thing. They're pretending they're not dead. They are dead. And a Christian can face it with tears on our faces. We can look at the bodies of those we love, and we can go to burials. I like to say this, that being a Christian makes me not less human, but more human. We're delivered from the fear of death, but we maybe hate it more than ever before. Christ delivers us. Moreover, we know that God will make death the servant of his purposes for our blessing. You do know to be a Christian is to be called to die with Christ to the world, to die to sin, to suffer in a thousand ways, to carry your cross in a way that you would not have to do if you were not a Christian. And then, of course, should Christ tarry, you and I will suffer physical death, and yet we are joined also to his resurrection. And even in death, we say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? God gives the victory through Jesus Christ. And yes, we have tears on our cheeks, but we say with the apostle, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. And so David says, blessed be the Lord. He daily bears us up, and he delivers us from death. Now, in a land like ours, where Christians, for the most part, may worship God without fear of persecution. We're not at war with the government in a formal way. We're allowed to be here today. In a land where we really don't think in terms, but in general, we don't think in terms of strong opposition, vicious attacks upon us. The kind of language that David goes on to use will seem a little difficult, and many readers will read the harsh things that David's going to say in the verses that will follow and say, this is pretty brutal. But it's not true of readers in other places in the world. Even as we gather here, there are brothers and sisters in other places in the world that are being violently oppressed by naked evil. You may not know this, but this morning, our brother, Yusuf Nadarkhani, sits in an Iranian cell. He's a Christian pastor. 2 years ago, he went down to his village to register his family as a Christian family. He is allowed to do so under the Iranian constitution, which guarantees freedom of worship. And there's compulsory education in Iran, and that includes compulsory Islamic education. So Pastor Yusuf went down, as the law allows him to do, and he registered his family as Christians, exempting his children from compulsory Islamic education, and he was arrested. And for the last 2 years, he's languished in prison. Ultimately, he was sentenced to death. This last week, that death sentence was confirmed by the Iranian Supreme Court, despite the legal protections of their government. Sometime in the next month, maybe today, he expects to be dragged out of his cell. His execution is to be by hanging by the neck. He woke up this morning wondering if today would be that day. Meanwhile, his wife was imprisoned. Why? For her faith in Christ. The government has threatened to take their children and give them to a Muslim family, that they would be raised within Islam. Now, here's my point. Believers who face that kind of reality, the reality that if anything is more typical than the more pleasant circumstances we're blessed to have, do not recoil from the verses we're going to read in Psalm 68. God will strike the heads of his enemies, David exults, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. Now, what's the meaning of the hairy crown? Well, it's compared to the bald head of an older man. Many people are not old when they're bald, but that's the way the Bible language talks. The hairy crown is a virile, a vigorous, a man in his strength. And David says, it doesn't matter. When that person opposes God, God is going to cut that person down. God's going to lop off the boastful, wicked head. John Calvin writes, the enemies of the church are fierce and formidable, and it's impossible that she can be preserved from their continued assaults, except that God extends a vigorous protection. Now, this promise of God's protection does not mean that we will not suffer evil. We will. God ordains that we would be blessed and saved through many tribulations. But it does mean that God will not allow his enemies to destroy the gospel, to eradicate the Christian church. My friends, whether or not our brother, Pastor Yusuf, is executed today, the church in Iran will no more be destroyed than when Pharaoh pursued Israel into the Red Sea, or when Herod sent his soldiers to kill the baby boys of Bethlehem. God will rise up. He will defend his church and his gospel against evil. If the church is driven out of that country, in God's timing, it will come back. When Jesus returns, he will be glorified in that land. Now, God goes on to show how impossible it is for the wicked to escape or evade God's judgment. Look at verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Now, the point is, if you're going to pit yourself in opposition to God, if you're going to be a high-handed rebel against the Bible and divine authority, if you're going to hate and oppress the people of God, you are going to be judged, and there is no place you ultimately can go to hide yourself from God. That's what he's saying here. The prophet Amos, in fact, in Amos 9, beginning at verse 1, seems to be picking up the language of Psalm 68, and he really tells us how to take these verses. He says this, Not one of them shall flee away, not one shall escape. If they dig themselves into Sheol, from there my hand will take them up. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Amos 9, verses 1 to 2. The wicked cannot possibly escape God's judgment. And then further, verse 23 tells us how terrible a judgment it is. It's popular to talk about hell almost in comical ways and the judgment of God in a cavalier way. Well, let's read verse 23, which is indeed a bloodthirsty description of God's judgment on the wicked, that you being the church, may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Now, that's pretty strong language. And you and I go, do we have to talk that way? Is that politically correct? No. And it's a sovereign God who has all the rights and who hates sin and particularly high-handed evil against his people this much. He is not only going to judge sin, he's not only going to protect his church, but he's going to cause his church, his salvation, to result in the shaming of their foes. This is in Old Testament times, to have your enemy's dogs have their portion in your flesh. That is to have a shameful, disgraced death at the feet of those who you sought to destroy. William Plummer says this, "Whatever appearances there may be to the contrary for a season, yet in all cases, ultimately, God will make his church triumphantly victorious to the eternal shame of her enemies." That's a good explanation of verse 23. Well, afflicted Christians are to be comforted by the knowledge that God will triumph in justice as well as through the gospel. Now, you may say, as Christians, do we enter into this with a bloodthirsty glee? Well, in part, the answer is no. Paul tells us in Romans 12, because we know that God judges this way, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, we are not to avenge. Here's a case where God says, do as I say, not as I do. Why? Because he's God and we are not. We are not competent to take on this role, but that doesn't mean that God is not. He is. And we rejoice in his judgment, even as we leave it to him. And as sinners, we are not to gloat over even the idea of the judgment of the wicked. Instead, our calling is to extend gospel mercy to fellow sinners. Many Christians in terrible places. I read recently of Christians in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during World War II. They were treated particularly terribly, and God allowed them to love their captors and to witness the gospel, and God used that. Even years later, some of them came to faith. We need to pray for the witness of our brother, Pastor Yusuf, that he would show love and mercy and the power of grace. That's what Christians do. We are not here to judge. Interestingly, you may be aware, in the last week or so, the Southern Baptist Convention found themselves involved with the question of homosexuality in America, the recent laws, and they've been needing to explain the biblical teaching very clearly of the sinfulness of homosexuality, the abomination it is before God, although God has grace through the blood of Christ, all of those things. It's been interesting to me that the main criticism has been, oh, these judgmental Christians. My friends, it is not judgmental simply to set forth the biblical teaching of right and wrong. And we need to do that. At the same time, we are not to be judgmental. I think that's an issue which has been hard for us, not to look down upon others. Jesus says, with the measure you measure out to others, it will be measured out to you. As you judge, you will be judged. We should be more concerned with the beam in our own eye than the speck in another. And so we are not. These are words for God, as it were. They're words not for us. We are not the judge. We do not rejoice. In fact, praise the Lord, we don't even know ultimately who the enemies of God are. He does. He knows who he has elected to salvation and those who are hardened in heart, and he has purposed them for final judgment. From our perspective, anybody we know is someone who might be saved through the gospel. I myself am a fairly late convert. I think of things that I said in my 20s before I was converted, and a Christian might have gone, well, I'm glad I'm not him, and they would have been right. But God had his mercy for me, and he may have his mercy to vile unbelievers. You think of Paul the apostle, the greatest persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus, and by his grace, God made him not only a trophy, but a preacher of the gospel in Jerusalem. They were afraid when they saw him. But in time, they were able to praise God that he saved even his enemies. We leave all of that to God. Our job is to show mercy to fellow sinners like ourselves through Jesus. And yet, the Bible could not be clearer. God's implacable enemies will be destroyed. and their judgment and their destruction will have the result of joyful worship and praise and celebration by those perfectly sanctified souls in heaven. And you may say, well, that's true. God, you know, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. Well, there's a sense in that's true. There's a sense in which it's not true. Hell will be populated not by the principle of sin, but by sinners. And in the book of Revelation, people say, you know, it's just an Old Testament thing. No, no, read Revelation, the picture of heaven in the reign of Jesus Christ, and the people there, when they see the judgment, not merely of Satan, but also his human allies, they rejoice. Revelation 11, 17 and 18. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. The nations raged, but your wrath came. You destroyed the destroyers of the earth. So the Bible's clear that God's enemies will be destroyed, and God's people in heaven will rejoice and praise God for it. Now, it's popular today to scoff at the idea of God's vengeful wrath against sinners. You may know a book came out recently from a supposed evangelical saying that, you know, God's love, and that means everybody's going to heaven. God wouldn't be angry at anybody. Well, the Bible differs. The Bible, my friends, and we need to learn from the Bible, not my ideas, not anybody else's idea, God's ideas, and the Bible plainly declares the vast, terrible, and eternal difference between those who humble themselves and seek the salvation offered in Christ and those who refuse. What a dreadful end awaits all who oppose God's will and therefore refuse to honor Jesus in penitent faith. The New Testament says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrible wrath awaiting rebellion against Jesus Christ. Reflecting on verse 23, William Plummer comments, "Surely the Lord would not use such terrible language as he does here, respecting the doom of sinners, if his judgment were not inconceivably dreadful. Nothing can protect persistent and obstinate offenders from the sword of divine justice." You see, instead of complaining about God's holy ways, instead of condemning the admittedly violent language of the Bible, what should we do? Well, we should admit that whether or not we think other people are worthy of it, we ourselves are. We have sinned. We have offended the glory of God, the Most High Lord. We have given personal offense to him in a way that he should be angry if he's a holy God, and he is. What we need to do is humble ourselves, confessing our sins, and then to gratefully lay hold of the forgiveness he offers us, having sent his own son, Jesus, to die and to offer his blood for our forgiveness. Well, in the first half of Psalm 68, we noted that the most likely setting for this psalm was that great event described in 2 Samuel 6, when David, having conquered Jerusalem, brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion, that great worship procession establishing the tabernacle upon God's holy hill in Jerusalem. David looked back on the Exodus we saw in the study of the first half of the psalm, and that he saw that it was really the end of the Exodus. So many centuries before, the ark had left Mount Sinai. God had carried his people through many dangers, and now they would have rest in the promised land with the king of God's choosing, with his temple established on Mount Zion. Well, now in the second half, he's looking forward. That's what we've been doing. He's looking forward to what God will do. And at the last sections of this psalm, he then concludes by saying, now here is what God is going to win for himself by this means. He's completed the Exodus. The ark is now on Mount Zion. God can be sure to save his people and to defeat his enemies. And the result that God desires is that he, in the glory of his sanctuary, would receive the praise he so richly deserves. That's how the psalm ends up. The salvation of God's people and the judgment of God's enemy, both resulting in praise to his name. Verse 35, the end of the psalm, says, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary, blessed be God." Now in verse 24, as David works to this, he goes back to the scene of the ark ascending up Mount Zion. "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary." You see, God has waged war in the world. He's saved his people. He's defeated his enemies, and now he's come back home. And he's marching triumphantly into his temple to receive the praise that he so richly deserves. And there are his grateful people waiting for him. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. And they're singing a song of adoration. By the way, if you don't like singing, you're going to spend eternity doing it. And then the people of God. That's why congregational singing should be one of the great joys of the church. It's what we're going to be doing in the presence of God. And what a joy it is now. Bless God, they sing, in the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. They're praising God as a source of life for his people. And what a blessing it is to be among the people given eternal life from God. Now, if these verses reflect that glorious procession when David led the ark up to Mount Zion, they also form what George Horn describes as a prelude to that voice of eternal exaltation with which the Christian church in her holy services now celebrates the resurrection and ascension of her Redeemer. You and I are part of the scene. What we're doing now is what God has ordained, and he was working then towards what we're doing now, and that's working forward to heaven, the gathering of God's people to praise the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus. We are the congregation giving him praise. And David sees there, as God proceeds, there are his people parading with him. Verse 27, there's Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Now we know from 1 Chronicles 13:5 that there were actually representatives from all of the tribes. David had arranged that. You would think he would. So why does he mention these? Well, it seems that this is a way of including and symbolizing the whole. Benjamin and Judah were the two southernmost tribes. Naphtali and Zebulun were the two northernmost tribes. So it's a typical poetic way of including everyone. That's what he seems to be doing in a symbolic way. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, but he goes first. That may be because, and it seems to be, because it was from Benjamin that Israel's first king, Saul, arose. Interestingly, Jerusalem was also in the territory of Benjamin. Afterwards comes Judah, and then come the others. Another interesting note is that the prominent role that all of these particular tribes would go on to play during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, a light shall shine in the darkness in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's Galilee. And Jesus' earthly ministry was in the lands of these people in the north. And many, probably most, of his first disciples were the offspring of Naphtali and Zebulun. Of course, Jesus himself was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Many of the apostles were Judahites. What about Benjamin? Well, at least they had the apostle Paul. And we know from Philippians 3 that he was a son of that tribe. I think in God's providence, this is being fulfilled. This is a picture that looks forward to the way that Jesus would come and how it would happen. Now, this imagery also reminds us something very important, namely that the gathering of God's people for worship is not a means to some higher end, but rather the highest end is worship. We should never think that, well, we come to worship in order to gain something good. Oh, we do gain things in worship. God will bless you if you come to church. And there's nothing wrong with coming to church to be blessed, but that is not the chief thing for which we're to come to church. Many people will say today, you know, the real purpose, Pastor, of the worship service is to bring in the outsiders. No, that is not the fundamental purpose of worship. Worship is biblical worship is evangelistic. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here to see the biblical church and the Word of God and the worship of Christ's people. But I'm sorry, don't be offended when I say that we are here more for God than for you. God will bless the unbelievers and those who come. And evangelism is a byproduct of the church. Praise God for that. And yet the purpose, the product of worship is the praise of God. God's worship is not a means, it is an end. Now, how much more true that is when it comes to lesser things. Some people want to pick a church because of business connections they can get there. It's amazing how common that kind of thing is. Or social opportunities. I might meet the right kind of person. Listen, the reason for us to come to church above every other reason is the great ends, that God would be praised. And that's what we see. These great things have happened, and now God's people are coming not in order to be saved, but because they've been saved. The thing to do is to give praise to God in his sanctuary. Preeminently, the worship of God is the great end to which everything serves, including our salvation, so that we should come to God above all else to praise him. Yes, as the God of our salvation, who has daily borne us up and has overthrown our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Speaking of the Exodus, isn't that what God said when he began the Exodus? Let my people go, that they may have a festival before me in the wilderness. Salvation is unto worship. And likewise, God has triumphed through Jesus so that his church may exalt his glory, saying with David, blessed be the Lord. And so one of the fruits of God's conquest is this wonderful worship of his people. And yet, praise the Lord that Psalm 68 does not end there, because God has a greater plan than merely that which would involve Israel. David is contemplating the ascension of the ark, and he's prophesying the saving works of God. He sees Israel gathered for worship, but it doesn't stop there. The vision concludes to see God gathering kings and nations at his temple to worship him. Verse 29, David foresees the homage of rulers from afar. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Now, of course, Christians see that prophecy fulfilled, symbolically at least, when the three magi, well, we say three, we don't know there were three, there are three gifts. The magi of the east came to worship the baby Jesus. We've heard that the king has been born, the king of kings. And that was a picture, of course. That was itself a prophecy of all the nations bowing in the end at the feet of Jesus Christ. How many rulers have been blessed to kneel at the feet of Jesus? And in addition to the homage of kings, there's the nations themselves streaming up to the temple to worship the Lord. Verse 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Now, in David's day, Egypt was a very great military power in the south. It was also a symbol of world power and pagan hostility to truth and true religion and the one true God. Cush refers to what is today modern-day Ethiopia, and that was a way of talking about the people in very distant lands. Cush was on the other side of Egypt, and it was about as far away as you could conceive then of anybody living, and it's speaking of the distant peoples at the ends of the earth. Now, if you're to read Psalm 68 in the 10th century, when David in this little city, really, with this gold-laid box, that's what the ark was, and this, these weak people. By the way, did you notice how secular history pays no attention to this? What is this? This is just a little religious exercise. Very nice. I'm glad you enjoyed yourself. But don't think it's actually going to come true. Oh, yeah? Let's fast forward 1,000 years. And what do we find? We'll go forward more than 1,000 years, and we'll go to Alexandria, one of the chief cities of Egypt, and we'll see one of the great centers of the early church there. Really, one of the principal places where gospel truth was defended. We think of great theologians like Athanasius and that great North African movement that produced St. Augustine. It arose out of Egypt. How unlikely that was in a human way, and yet God had promised it, it would happen. Even in the life of David's son Solomon, the Queen of Sheba appears. That's a queen from Ethiopia, and she wants to worship at the temple of this great God and how he's revealed in the splendor of Solomon. We think in the New Testament of the Ethiopian eunuch going along in his carriage, reading Isaiah the prophet, and there's Philip the evangelist to explain the meaning, to point him to Jesus, and he goes back home to bear the gospel. By the way, you know, some of you know that I have a heart for African missions. Some of our members are just getting back from Africa, and in many of the African lands, they're fairly young churches. In Kenya, Uganda, that's the result of missionary labors in the 18th century. Not Ethiopia. That's an ancient church. Why? Because of what's said here and God's purpose. It's all been fulfilled right before our eyes. And then David says, you know, it's only right that God should be praised by every tongue, in every land, by kings and peoples from all over the earth, because he is, after all, the true God. He's the sovereign of the entire earth which he created. Look at verses 32 and 33. This is David's argument. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who reigns in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. There's no place where God's heaven does not shine down upon the earth, where God's clouds, his heavenly chariots float along in the sky. Well, it's only right that he should be honored. In every place, every tongue, in every tribe, in every nation, and he causes his voice to go out. Now, that's us today, right? This is fulfilled in the missionary calling of the church. Notice how Jesus' great commission has the same logic. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what David's saying. He's the God of the whole earth. And Jesus says, therefore, that being true, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And we see the missionary call so wonderfully being fulfilled even in our lives. Now, the call of the gospel is accompanied, we see, by the warning of judgment to the wicked. It's very popular today to want to downplay the theme of judgment. People don't like that. Yes, but God would have it preached. Why? So that people would know what is their danger, that they would flee judgment to the salvation offered by Jesus. Unless we're willing to explain to people the holy God's judgment of sin, how does it make sense that Jesus died on the cross? Well, the Bible teaches both grace and judgment. Look at verse 30. David prays, "Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people." Now, one thing that reminds us is there's never going to be a time prior to the return of Christ when we're not praying this way. You may say, I so look forward to the time when people aren't denying the Bible, when people aren't attacking Christians. There's going to be no time like that until Jesus returns. But we pray it and God answers it. And here he's referring the beasts among the reeds, probably pictures crocodiles. It's a way of showing the malicious power of Egypt. And then he shows the bulls and the calves. That denotes the oppressors, troublers, and seducers of the nations. And he says these will all be trampled under God's feet. And notice especially those who delight in slaughter, those who rejoice in conquest, they're going to be broken and dispersed. Verse 30, trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. You know, God has blessed the armed might of our nation, but it is to our credit in the 200 years that are past or so that our nation has not delighted in war for its own sake. Should we do so, what judgment we will bring upon ourselves. It's one of the things that concerns me about so many of the video games young men like to play, delighting in pretending you're killing and slaying and that kind of thing. God would have us promote peace, and if we have to wage war, we do so reluctantly. He is going to trample those who delight in war and tribute, the domination of the weak with superior might. And God will judge, as we've seen earlier, and these calls, like the previous ones, urge every one of us to forsake the allegiance to sin. Why should we persist in this evil worldliness and in these lusts that we know are wrong and that are opposed to God when he holds out his hands to us? The psalm says Ethiopia will hold out its hands to God, but Jesus said God holds out his hands to you. All day he holds out a hand of mercy. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You will not come into judgment. You will pass from death to life. Why should you be judged in opposition to God? Well, David credits this gathering of the nations, this success that God's going to have, the worship he's going to draw to himself, along with the defeat of the wicked. David ascribes all of it to one source, and it's not himself. Tonight we're going to be studying in our evening service 2 Samuel 8, David's conquest, right around this time. And there, David does not say, look what a great general I am. Look at our army. We're the best folks. Doesn't say that at all. No. It's all the power of God. Verse 28, summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. That's why he deserves the praise. It is all of his sovereign grace and his saving might. Even in a political and military sense, Israel could not possibly survive in that world without the preserving grace of God. And when God judged them, they found out how true that was. But it's also true of these spiritual victories, the spread of the gospel, the pushing back of evil. It can only happen by the saving power of God. Isn't that precisely the New Testament doctrine of salvation? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. And so our evangelism today, our attempts to raise our children in the Lord, our desire to grow a godly church and to impact the society for us with Christ, it has no chance at all unless God should sovereignly work to open blind eyes, to regenerate dead hearts, to believe the gospel. And yet he does. He does. It's not just a New Testament doctrine. Jonah perhaps put it best, salvation is of the Lord. And so if we believe what David believes, that God grants the victory, but it's only by his power, well, then we'll do God's work God's way. We won't involve human inventions. We won't turn away from the biblical way of ministry. And my friends, we will pray. We will beseech God the way that David does. Here's a good prayer for us to memorize in our evangelism and our missions. Verse 28, summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. We can pray, Lord, I do not despair of other sinners' salvation since you saved me. Would you take that same power, and would you reach the lost? Now, David speaks of God's power not merely in a general sense, but briefly, he locates it in the sanctuary. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel, not just God in general, in an amorphous sense, the covenant God, by his covenant provisions and his covenant promises, that's the one who gives strength. That's what the temple did. The tabernacle administrated God's covenant, and that covenant not only ruled, it also provided promises, assurances of salvation, God's purposes of grace. And so it is. Of course, we know that the covenant comes to its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say on the night of his arrest? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let me just do the shorthand version. I could take you step by step, but I really don't have time. What this says is, as David looked at the sanctuary and said, awesome you are in your sanctuary, Christians looked at the cross, where all those covenant purposes, the sanctuary, the tabernacle preserved and proclaimed, they're all found, and we look to the cross and we say, that's where God is worshipped. We want to take you there. And we look to the cross ourselves. We don't look to ourselves, our own strength, our own worthiness. We know we don't have it. But God has sent his Son to die for our sins and to fulfill the obligations of God's law so that we're reconciled to him and we're his dearly beloved children. We're a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father because he's cleansed us from our sins by his blood. He is awesome. He reigns at the cross. Isn't that what Jesus said? Very much the logic of Psalm 68. In John 12, before the cross, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. Yes, God's going to judge. It's happening now. Now will the ruler be cast out. I'm going to conquer my enemies. How did he explain it? When I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about the gathering of his disciples from all the nations. He will reign awesomely from the cross. And so we are the people of the cross in the same way that David was the man of the Ark of the Covenant in his time and of the tabernacle on Mount Zion. We are now the people of the cross. That's what that ultimately was proceeding to in redemptive history. And it's from the cross that Jesus gives power and strength to his people. It's at the cross he defeats our enemies, primarily death, sin, and Satan. And there we adoringly say, blessed be God, awesome is God from his sanctuary. Well, let me conclude by asking this question. What does this wonderful message of Psalm 68 and its promises, what does it all have to say to Pastor Yosef Nadarkhani this morning? It's a little later in the day, I suppose, in Iran, but he's huddling in his cell. If he hasn't been executed today, he's wondering when he's going to be pulled out and hanged by the net. He doesn't know where his children are. His wife is in prison. What does this psalm say to him? Well, the answer is that through faith in Christ, he knows that God will bear him up through the troubles of the day. That whatever God calls him to face, the risen, reigning Christ through the Spirit he sends, who is awesome, enthroned in heaven, will give him the grace that he needs. And then should he be put to death, that death will be the instrument of his glorification. And even through these terrible things, all things work for the good of those who love Christ. Not all things are good. There's things that are terrible, but the sovereign, reigning Christ, who is awesome in his sanctuary, will make it work for his glory, for the gospel, and for the good of his people. That's what it says. That is always the message of the Bible to God's people. You know, that was the thing the Huguenots believed. I talked about them earlier. That's what motivated them and kept them going through very difficult years advancing the gospel cause in France. I noted earlier they had the great victory, singing Psalm 68, the cannons firing in tune. They routed the foe. They were able to win the political freedom, the Edict of Nantes. And yet, not that much longer, that edict was unrighteously revoked. And in a long-planned, insidious, and evil way, there was a vast slaughter of the Huguenots in France. It horrified even all of Catholic Europe. They were eradicated from the land. They were exiled to Holland, England, many of them here. There's a great Huguenot church in Charleston. That's how I got there. They were ruthlessly driven out. Well, what kind of victory was that then? They won the battle. They won the political war, but then it was lost. This terrible thing happened. France has dwelt in spiritual darkness ever since. That's just the reality. The same is true of the English Puritans. Those are others who are noted for delighting in Psalm 68. I could give you battles where Puritan armies in the Civil War against the Catholic King, Charles I, they sang Psalm 68 and they got the victory through faith. They secured the Kingdom of England. They wrote the Westminster Confession that we so love. They established true religion throughout England. And yet, it didn't take that long. Their downfall was helped by Oliver Cromwell and his ruthless regime. But before long, it was all wiped out of England. Charles I's son was restored to the throne. Catholicism came in 1662. Less than a generation after the Westminster Confession, the Puritan preachers were all kicked out of all the churches of England. A friend of mine was at Westminster Abbey recently, and he went to the curator and said, "I'd like to see the Jerusalem chamber." And the curator, not just some random guard, the curator of Westminster Abbey said, "Why would you ever want to go visit that room? Nothing of any significance has ever happened there." And my friend said, "Well, there's this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they gathered and they wrote it there." And the man said, "I've never heard of it." See, the memory of our victory is wiped out. Today, the word Puritan is a byword. These are the most joyful, loving, gospel-centered people. The word today means negative, harsh, unloving person. That's what happens in this world. What about the victory of Psalm 68? Well, I think the answer is given perhaps by James Boyce in his commentary on this psalm. Here's what he said. "The goal of the church of God in this age is never military triumphs. However noble or highly motivated they may be, any more than our weaponry is ever the weaponry of the world. Our commission is to preach the gospel of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ throughout the whole world, and then we leave the conquest of the world to Him. He is King. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in sovereign control of all things, even those that dismay us. He will reign in power in a wonderful way that displays in glories in ways that we could never have devised. And all nations will come to Him. And before Him, every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And see, knowing that, Christians can handle the real world, can't we? Like David in his time, we look out and we see there are terrible forces raging against us. If we don't feel fear, we're just not paying attention. But we lift our heads to God and we go, "God has promised us. He's awesome in His sanctuary. Jesus reigns. He is going to protect His church and His gospel. Even death will serve our eternal glory. I will not be afraid." And then we say, that being true, God daily bearing me up, why don't I live for His glory? Maybe today the thing for me to do is to yield myself for His service, to turn to His word, to let it guide me day to day, to ask God for the power I need. And through the offering of my life, maybe I can say with David and all the people of God, "Blessed be the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do bless You. We thank You for this great psalm. It makes us tremble, Lord, because we see the reality of our world, but we look up and we see You enthroned as a great God, and You are our God. And You call us children. You tell us to call You Daddy. And Father, we find that fear is pushed away, and we can face these light, momentary troubles, knowing that they are in Christ, achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Would You cause us to rely more fervently upon You, to live more consistently aware of these truths, that we, through our lives, might bless Your wonderful name. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.